Thank you. Micah 6 then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word, that we may indeed live as you would have us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing you've got to recognize about Micah 6 is the shift in voices that takes place. There are two voices in the passage, and remembering that God inspires the prophet, in one sense there's one author between the two of them, but God speaks directly in verses 3 to 5 and 9b to 16, whereas the prophet is introducing those things in verses 1 and 2, but then in verses 6 to 8 is the prophet. And then 9a, again the prophet introduces the second kind of section, or the third section, and from 9b to 16 it's back to the Lord. It's a problem in Bible reading that you this chapter is a great chapter, wonderfully simple, and of course verse 8 is a favourite verse of all peoples, and it's a simple and straightforward one, but often in Psalms and the like you get this ability for them to change who the speaker is without actually telling you. New speaker come in, and so I think in Psalm 2 there are four different speakers, and until you unravel that, it's quite hard to hear and understand what's happening. Sometimes we need different people to read it in church so that the audience can take on board what's being said. But when you do that, you always got the problem of what voice you have as the voice of God, you know, deep booming and no person out the front, just the sound system works or something or other to kind of get the right impression. But this one is relatively straightforward. It's an indictment against the nation, with a little interlude from the prophet, and then the indictment against the city. The indictment against the nation comes from the Creator. And plead your case before the mountains, let the hills, the mountains, hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. Here is God's challenge, God the Creator's challenge to the land, to the whole land, to the nations that are there, that he is making. His accusation, indictments where you actually, you know, you bring the legal charge against the person you're opposed to. And so God is making this indictment against his people. God is contending with Israel, the end of verse 2 there. So what is the indictment? Well, he puts it in the rhetorical question. How have I wearied you? Why are you behaving the way you are behaving, as if somehow I have wearied you, I've worn you out, and there's a pun taken in verse 5a, for the word remember is very similar in sound, very similar in the Hebrew words, to the word wearied. And so he jumps from one to the other. I take it that's a pun that you're supposed to hear, or language that you're supposed to hear. But he says, you know, how have I wearied? What have I done? I've brought you up. It's the brought you up bit, verse 4, rather not the remember. It's brought you up is a similar Hebrew word. He's saying, you know, what have I done to you to make you weary of me? What I've done is I've brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so the Bible has this great capacity to keep pointing back to the earlier histories of the Bible rather than the immediate experience of the peoples. And I think it's an important model of thinking for us, that we as a existentialist people want the immediate feelings, whereas what we've got to do is remember what the Lord has done, remember him, remember. So throughout the scriptures, it goes back to the Exodus, you know, remember the Exodus. That's, and so remember that phrase that you're to teach your children, I'm a wandering Aramean. That generation wasn't the wandering Aramean, but every generation of Israel is the wandering Aramean, and every generation of Christians the generation of the redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's history is important for us. And so the history points to is, you know, what did I do for you? What have I ever done for you? I've only just rescued you out of slavery under Moses and Miriam and got you all the way into the promised land. And he recalls Balaam. I've always found the Balaam story quite difficult and strange. I keep having to reread the Balaam story. Most people remember the strangeness of the donkey speaking to them, but I just find the strangeness of Balaam, who is a prophet of the Lord, but who prophesies for money, and yet the Lord uses him to say his words. So Balak says, you know, curse the people, and Balaam, it would seem, is ready and happy enough to curse them, except the Lord tells him not to curse them. So he says, I won't curse them. I don't know if he takes the money en route, whether on, but then he does go, but he consistently refuses to curse them, even though, you know, there are seven altars set up and seven sacrifices take place, whole burnt offerings. Whole burnt offerings mean no one eats anything. You know, the average offering, you have a good barbecue afterwards, but a good lunch afterwards, but a whole burnt offering, there's nothing. So they're making all this huge sacrifice, but it makes no difference. God is saying, the people of Israel are going to come through your land and you are not, they are going to conquer you. And Balak, you just got to get used to this. And so it's God who takes them from Shittim to Gilgal, from outside the promised land into the first great resting place in the promised land is in Gilgal. But the whole thing, you've got to remember, in order that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Verse 5, you see, O my people, remember, down the end of it, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. What is the Lord? He's the Saviour. He's rescued people. He's saved people. He saved them out of Egypt. He saved them all the way through to the promised land. And why then aren't you living as the people that you're supposed to live? I haven't rescued you and brought you into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of these wonderful mountains, etc., for you to go on living like pagans. That's not the purpose. And so what have I done to weary you out and say you're tired and bored with living as God's people? And so he then turns to the, well, what does the God require? And the Lord here, Yahweh, is called the God on high. It's the only time I think the phrase is used in the Bible. He is the mighty, the great, the highest of the highest, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He's the God on high. What does he require of us? And so he refers to burnt offerings. But each of the, does he require this, does he require this, does he require this? The answer is clearly no each time. But it's a mounting things, you know. Burnt offerings of a calf, calves a year old. Well, the year-old calves have got the lovely, is that still veal? It's the lovely soft meat. But then the next one is, would you be pleased with 1,000 rams? Well, yeah, rams don't cost as much as you, you know. Kilda, you only need one ram, don't you? But 1,000 is excessive, you know, you really. And then 10,000, well, yes, okay, 10,000 rivers of oil. Well, no, you mixed oil in with your sacrifices, but to actually just make sacrifices of 10,000 rivers, I mean, if I give my firstborn, well, I mean, the Bible's always against human sacrifice, but here it's not just human sacrifice, it's kind of the sacrifice of my name, you know, the family inheritance, the next prince that's going to take over the, you know, I give them as well for the sin of myself. No. And so the response comes in verse 8. It's not what, but. So he's told you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Well, he hasn't told them exactly that before. And in our care for the scriptures, which we must have, we need to be careful to read the intent of the scriptures, not just get caught on the precisions of the wordings. I've had friends, I've had a couple of people say to me that they couldn't become Anglican clergy because the view of the law expressed in the 39 Articles is inconsistent with the biblical theology of the law that we have revealed through scriptures. And that the Articles give you three purposes for the law, good Reformed Calvinist ideas, you see, that some laws are for ritual, which is replaced in Jesus. Some law is for the running of the state, which is replaced when Israel is done. And then the third is the moral law, which has continuing observations for us. And they say, well, that three part is never taught in the scriptures. Well, it's not. But then again, neither is this. The one I like to point to is Matthew 23:23, which reflects what is said here in Micah 6, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Nowhere is that distinction in the Old Testament. It's just obvious. It just, you should see, if you actually think tithing mint is what God is concerned about and justice is irrelevant to him, you haven't read the Bible. And so what the article, the 39 Articles do is doing a summary of the different kinds of laws. It's not saying the Bible is teaching that these three, but it captures the kinds of differences that are there in the law. There are some that are fulfilled in Jesus. There are some which were just how to run the state of Israel. And there are some which have abiding eternal consequence. And there is difficulty when you apply that three-part role. The Sabbath is always the difficult one for people to see. Which part is that in? Right? Honouring your parents, that your day may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The promise doesn't quite connect in, or does it? And how does it? Paul says it does in Ephesians. So, here we go. But that's what they're to do. Then comes the indictment, the second indictment, which I think is just a subset of the first, the indictment against the city. And the indictment against the city is about wealth. For cities are about money. That's what they're about. Fundamentally, you gather people together, you can produce certain wealth and characteristic that is beyond the subsistence of farming. It's quite fascinating how often the city gets wealthier and wealthier, and the farmers who provide everything to make the city survive don't share in the same wealth that is the farmers up the end of the table are both agreeing. The cities actually get great wealth, which is just the case. But the wealth, with wealth goes wickedness, wicked scales, bag full of deceitful way. Rich men are full of violence. There's all kinds of violence. You know, domestic violence is an issue that we have in this world today. It's a dreadful thing. But in Malachi 2, it says divorce is violence. And where money increases, divorce increases. There's a great correlation between wealthy communities and high divorce rates. It's one of the chief correlative characteristics of divorce is increased wealth. When people are poor, they have to hang together for survival. When they become rich, they don't have to hang together, and so they don't. But they do violence to each other. And it's a very violent thing to rip a family apart, and violent to the children, violent to the spouse. You know, rich people, they don't see their violence because they don't use knives necessarily, or they don't, you know, get out the baseball bat. But they are as violent and as deceitful. And God's going to punish them. Retributively, always, you know, they'll eat and not be satisfied, and they'll preserve stuff, but they won't get to use it, it'll be taken away from them. But it's not just the economic injustice that you see there, it's also the religious apostasy which is picked up down in verse 16, where they're following Omri and Ahab. Omri and Ahab are interesting characters, really, because they were amongst the two of the most economically successful government rulers of the Northern Kingdom. But they're just totally immoral, degenerate, and anti-religious, who, you know, Omri was the one who built the city of Samaria. He turned it into the capital city of the Northern Kingdom. He was an effective and successful general, but he was a wicked, evil king, and that's what he's recorded as. And of course, his son Ahab married the terrible Jezebel and brought the worship of Baal into the center of Samaria and so on, and again was wicked and evil. And so the people are following the kind of apostasy, the kind of religious syncretism that was there in the Northern Kingdom, and so God is to destroy them, and they will become something of scorn. God's justice is always retributive, you see. You seek wealth and you have your wealth taken away, and you seek religious peace and establishment and you become a laughing stock. He brings justice, the punishment fitting the crime. However, if you're preaching this passage, you can preach three sermons out of the passage, taking the three sections. But if you're going to do it as one chapter, the key has to be verse 8 that you would be preaching. When if you were taking three sermons in a passage like this, then you really would be picking the imperative. Always look for imperatives, like verse 5. Oh, people, remember. Right? And so you've got to do remember as the key imperative. And where would you get a good remember verse in the New Testament? Yep, I always think of 2 Peter. 2 Peter is written in order that you will remember. But you'll find in the New Testament several places as you can pick up, and always the same thing. You're remembering the Lord is your Saviour. Remember the salvation that he's won for you. That will be in Hebrews, be it in, right? And so remember is, but if you're doing the whole chapter, well, verse 8 is the verse, isn't it? Because it's saying, what do you bring to the Lord that the Lord needs? The answer is nothing. What can you bring to the Lord that will make it nothing? No matter what you bring, no matter how high the price, there is nothing that you can bring. But what God's requirements are, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. I read to you from the commentary in the Word series. It has a little thing that's actually quoting someone else, Norman Snaith. When we come to before God, we must remember that it's not so much what is in our hands, but what is in our heart that finds expression in our conduct that is important. Norman Snaith said, to say that God requires ultimately nothing that men can bring does not mean that men should not worship. Worship is necessary for man because it's the outward expression of true humility before God, of the humble trust which is essential. It's when worship ceases to be this coming that it is a hindrance and not a help. So long as it is the outcome of true and humble conscious devotion to God, it can and does strengthen those bonds which bind God and man together through Christ. Worship is also necessary because man should be full of praise and thankfulness to God. But as soon as the aim of hymns and songs and music generally become aesthetic, it's time to beware. I've got to come to God with the purified hands, with the changed heart. But the purified hands and the changed heart will mean living differently. And that is part and parcel of the worship of God. But as soon as living differently takes on a character of something for which I can boast and be proud and be satisfied, I've gone back again. There is nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. What does God require? It's an interesting set of phrases, though. Do justice. He doesn't require justice. He requires us to do justice. Because that's what God does. In Deuteronomy 10:18, God does justice. But doing justice is making sure that people who are being treated unjustly are treated justly. That you actually protect the victim, and that you do stand against the bully, but it's not something that you believe in justice, you practice justice, that justice is done. I've got a few verses. Proverbs 21. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 15. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. And it's interesting about justice. Justice and righteousness go together. Psalm 33. But they're not the same thing. So Psalm 33:15, it's the great psalm of God and creation by his word. But that's the wrong verse. 33:5, that's better. He, that's God. The word of the Lord is upright, in all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Steadfast love is one of the other verses in Micah 6, one of the other words in Micah 6 there. But righteousness and justice. If you go back to Genesis, God reveals to Abraham what he's going to do in the destruction of Sodom. Why? Well, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham, Genesis 13:17, what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Very interesting, isn't it? God shows Abraham what justice is. God shows Abraham what righteousness is. Because Abraham is going to be the nation who will do justice and do righteousness, that the whole world may be blessed by them. There's another, in your ethics concerns, there's an ethical purpose of God in the instruction of Abraham for the non-Israelites as well, interestingly, as a factor. Righteousness and justice are not exactly the same thing. There's an article in the paper today in the Herald by the Reverend Professor Denise Austin, who's the Vice President, Professor of History and Director of Australasian Pentecostal Study Centre at Alpha Crucis College. You read this article? Did you know? In the Herald it is. She's defending Scott Morrison, who's being attacked because his Pentecostalism is causing his chauvinism. And she writes, pointing out that whatever else Pentecostals have been doing, they have been way ahead of the game in terms of promoting women, which I think is valid and true. That is, they were way before the Second World War. They had lots of women ministers when no other denomination, not even the Uniting Church, had women ministers. They had women ministers. They've always had women as key leaders in the Pentecostal movement. And so she gives a bit of a history blast, which is good. But then she says some very interesting things about justice. Demands for justice appear easily distorted due to the lack of clear definition. Justice in these discussions seems to be understood in a more masculine form as being primarily about power and punishment for offenders. A much richer and more complete definition of justice can be found within the Christian belief system. It's the restoration of right relationships. In the biblical tradition, justice was always focused on finding the right balance between people, the earth, and ultimately God. a merciful attempt at reconciliation amid abuse and injustice. That's a very interesting, because righteousness is the word that goes along with justice and is not the same as justice. My friends who are working in South America have found this as a terrible problem, because there is no Spanish word for righteousness. And so every time the word righteousness occurs in the Spanish Bible, they use the word justice. And so the Christians in South America are very keen on justice all the time, rather than righteousness. And justice always comes out as this negative, you punish people for doing wrong, rather than trying to establish the way that you should live in right relationships, which can involve. And so there's social justice concerns become very strong in the South American evangelical world, and that really derailed the whole movement of Berlin Conference for World Evangelicalism, and the Billy Graham ran, and that organization whose name escapes me. But it also has led to any number of fights amongst evangelicals in South America that just seem insoluble, because they're always demanding justice rather than demanding righteousness. The two are very close, very connected. But how they differ, what they are. But we've got to do justice, not just believe in it. We've got to do it. We've got to be concerned for it. Secondly, we've got to love kindness. This is a real funny one, because it's actually to love love. It's to love chesed. Chesed is loving kindness. It's steadfast love. It's mercy. We've got to be not just doing it. We've got to love it. The word for love here, this Hebrew word, is about affection for things pure and impure. I mean, it's about, I love food, I love drink, I love, it's a word that's just about my positive attitude towards things I desire and want. Well, what I desire and want is loving kindness, mercy. There's a knee jerk of our relationships and context. We must always look for mercy, not for ourselves, well, that's true, but for others, in our relationship with other people. Forgiveness, as you would be forgiven, so forgive. I mean, the Lord's Prayer, if a people won't forgive, they won't themselves be forgiven, warns Jesus. Forgiveness, mercy, kindness, love, generosity, grace has to be our way. We love chesed, and then we've got to walk humbly. Like Noah, like Abraham of old, to walk humbly is the fear of the Lord, which he goes on to in verse 9. That's wisdom. It's submission to God. And it's the opposite of the atheism. One of the apologetic arguments that you need to raise up amongst us again is the hubris, is the pride, is the boastful arrogance of the atheist. We are the intelligent, enlightened people who just follow science and evidence. But that's how they think of themselves, rather than the humility of saying, I live by what God teaches me. I am willing to acknowledge there's someone greater than me. The submissive person looks to God and his word, so that I might live not my way but God's way, which takes us back into famous little publication called Two Ways. Never mind, I won't pursue that any further. They're the three things that are held before us as to what we are to be doing as the people of God. They're not how you become one of the people of God, but that's what we, how we're to be living as the people of God. And so, naturally enough, verse 8 does become a great memory verse, great key verse of Old Testament ethics, a great way. It's like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Some people want to take that as the totality of Christian understanding. Without the cross, without the resurrection, without atonement, without forgiveness, without... Well, others take this verse like that as well. But in reaction against them taking this as the sum total of all Christian gospel, we mustn't ignore what it's actually saying. This is what we've got to be doing. We are people who will be moved by the injustices of the world and will seek to establish right relationships between people. And we will always be concerned for mercy and kindness and love and compassion for other people. And we will always be seeking to live God's way, not our own way. That's how we'd live. Well, you want to ask questions or make comments?